good to be in the house of God, isn't it? It's just good to be among God. Those of you visiting with us this morning, just a special welcome to you. I pray the service is just a blessing to you and encourages your heart and your spirit. You're visiting with us today. I would love to have the opportunity after the service to even meet you. We have a small gift we'd like to get to you as well and just tell you thank you for joining us today as we have come to worship the King. In the year 2002, an Australian man uttered a word that would send shockwaves through the world and eventually come to define popular culture. Initially, this word was just popular with the younger crowd, but over time, it began to gain widespread acceptance. By 2012, Time magazine had considered it one of its top 10 buzzwords of the year. In 2013, the Oxford English Dictionary had not only added it to the dictionary as a real word, but it also announced that this was their word of the year. What is this word that has so seemingly taken over the world in just a couple decades? That word is selfie. Selfie. Now, there's nothing inherently evil about the word selfie. But it, really, the spirit of that word has come to embody and leave its mark on our self-enamored culture. It's stated the average person spends several hours each week taking and editing and posting pictures of their lives for the sole purpose that other people could respond to it. We live in a self, or you could say a selfie-driven culture. It's what I want, when I want, how I want, and you have to celebrate it. And this selfie-driven culture has seeped, sadly, into what should be a spirit-led church. You know, I fear, church, that we have forgotten, that we have lost this most practical of truths. And this morning, I want us to look at one of my favorite characters in all the Bible, John the Baptist. You study the life of John the Baptist, you know that as a man he had his struggles. You know that as a man he had his doubts. But in the end, John the Baptist got it right. And he got it right when he spoke here in this particular passage, one of the most penetrating and challenging verses in all the Scripture. Verse number 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Can you say it with me this morning as we start? He must increase, but I must decrease. Say it again, church. He must increase, but I must decrease. Church, that's my wish. Church, that is my goal. Church, that is my ultimate desire. That he increase. And so I must decrease. And so I ask us this morning, in a culture obsessed with self, how do we make sure that I am living for his increase and not mine? How can I measure, how can I know which way this thing is going? Well, this morning from this passage here in the Gospel of John, chapter number 3, I want us to see three considerations that we might know who is truly increasing in our hearts and in our church. Look with me at verse number 22 as we begin this morning. The Bible again says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anan near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. You know, John the Baptist was committed to his calling. John the Baptist was committed to his calling, understanding and just kind of looking at this person of John the Baptist and his ministry. You know, John the Baptist, his commitment of his calling wasn't contingent on his circumstances. You study the life of John the Baptist and you'll find this, that John the Baptist had a pretty rough preparation for ministry. You look in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 4, the Bible reminds us, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loin, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now I know there are a couple weirdos in here or listening by way of Facebook and radio who are thinking, huh, that ain't that bad. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. To march around the wilderness in preparation for the ministry God was going to give me in camel's hair? I don't know about you, but I don't think camel's hair breathes real well. I don't think it's real soft and delicate. He's out there in the wilderness of the Middle East. His meat, his food, the Bible says, was locusts and wild honey. Number one, I don't really think it's cool to eat bugs. Number two, in order to get wild honey, do you know where you have to get it from? I hate bees. I hate right up there with cats. I hate them both. I hate them both. John the Baptist had a difficult, you could say, or a rough preparation to his ministry. John the Baptist had an even rougher end to his ministry. You know the life of John the Baptist. You see Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse number 17. The Bible says this. He says, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Verse number 18, for John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And so we come to the end of John the Baptist's ministry. He's in prison for telling somebody it's wrong of you to take your brother's wife. If you know the story while he was there in prison, that same Herodias that we read about earlier, she sent her daughter to come and dance before Herod. And Herod was so moved by her seductive dance that he promised her anything that she wanted up to a portion of his kingdom. And that young girl had been instructed by her mother to ask for one thing, John the Baptist's head in a basket. So we see just a few verses later, beginning in verse number 27 of Mark chapter 6, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. Verse number 28, and when he had brought his head in a charger, his head in a basket, he gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. John the Baptist had a rough start to his ministry. John the Baptist, humanly speaking, had a rougher end to his ministry. Here in John chapter 3, we even see John the Baptist's ministry begin to decline as his followers pointed out in verse 26 that Jesus is baptizing beyond Jordan and everybody's going to him now. Why are people leaving here and going to him? But here's the thing about John the Baptist, and here's the thing for you and I to consider this morning. For John the Baptist, faithfulness to the mission, faithfulness to the call was more important than fame and fortune. John the Baptist was faithful. Why? Because he must increase. And so we see number one this morning as we consider that he must increase. Consider with me your consecration to the mission. Your consecration, your commitment to the mission. For John the Baptist, faithfulness was more important than fame. For John the Baptist, faithfulness was more important than fortune or fortuity, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the cost. For John the Baptist, the reality was so simple, he must increase. I remind us this morning that as a church and as Christians, that the Christian life, we are not called to a life of choice, but to a life of commitment and consecration. The followers of Jesus Christ, we are not called to a life of choice, but to a life of commitment and consecration. It comes as a revelation to some, but the church and Christianity in general is not McDonald's. It's not. But the problem we find today within the church is there are far too many McChristians who want to take their time and scan the menu and see what this particular place has to offer, or what songs are we going to sing today, or how hard are we going to preach today, or what are we going to do today, and what do you offer me? And we look for those things that fit my choice desires, when the reality is this life following Jesus isn't about choice, it's about commitment. Because, church, hear me, the mission is clear. The mission that God has given us is clear. The mission hasn't changed. What are we called to do? We're called to evangelize the world, to evangelize the sinner, to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, to go to the uttermost parts of the world, and to give them the gospel, the glorious news that Jesus died and was buried and that He rose again for our sins. The mission is clear. Evangelize the sinners. The mission is clear. To edify or to build up the saints. That's why church is so important. That's why what we're doing and the way that we contact and fellowship and do life with one another is so important, because the mission is to edify and build up the body of Christ. The mission, church, is to exalt the Savior. But I ask you this morning, to what are we committed? To what are you committed? Where does our commitment lie? Does it lie to our comfort? That, you know what? I'm going to do what it takes to just be comfortable. Does it lie in our safety? That I'm going to do what it takes just to make sure that I am as safe as I can possibly be. That the risk to this life is as low as it can possibly be. By the way, if that's your commitment, you're committed to chasing fear. You're not committed to comfort, to safety, to prosperity, to your reputation. What are other people going to think of me? I mean, if I say this, or I stand for this, or if I do this, or if I tell somebody about Jesus, or if I go to church, what are other people going to think of me? Are you committed this morning to your reputation? Or are we committed to the mission that He has given us? I'm going to tell you, church, one of the considerations we can look at to see who is really increasing in our lives is, what is our level of commitment? What is our level of consecration to the mission that He has given us? Because the calling that He has given us, the mission that He has given us, that which He has given us to do in His Word, is not contingent on circumstance, and it's not contingent on consequence. The mission is clear, and the mission remains. You know, it's been asked a number of times in a number of different ways of me over the last year. You know, preacher, what are we going to do if? What are we going to do if they tell us that we can't spread the gospel anymore? That they want to rebrand the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. They want to rebrand God's love as hate. What do we do if they tell us we can't do that anymore? What are we going to do? What are we going to do if they tell us we can't preach the whole counsel of God because certain topics are off limits? What are we going to do if they tell us that we can't meet at church, that we can't assemble together and come together as the Lord commanded us, as the Scriptures commanded us? What are we going to do if they tell us we can't assemble anymore? What do we do if? I say this morning in all humility that the answer to what do we do if they can't, they tell us we can't, we do it anyways. I say that in all humility, we do it anyways. Because the mission is clear. And because the mission hasn't changed, we do it anyway, and we do it no matter the cost. Because the reality still stands that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And church, hear me, people are dying. People are dying, and they are going out into a Christless eternity without hope and without light. People need the light of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. And if we don't take it to them, who will? Fellow church members are withering because they are so disconnected from the body. If you cut a finger off, It's going to wither and die because it needs to be attached to the body. And there are so many church members who are withering today because they don't truly feel attached and aren't attached anymore. What are we going to do? We're going to do it anyway, church. I'm going to tell you this. Look at our world. This isn't original with me, but I thought it so profound. I don't think it's any coincidence that last March, April, and it wasn't just us, but I want you to see the overall effect. Last month, April, March or April, they kicked us out of nursing homes. They kicked us out of prisons. They kicked us out of truck stops and rest areas. They kicked us out of schools, good news clubs. They kicked us out of the highways and hedges. They even tried to kick us out of the building. Let me ask you, do you think it's any coincidence that immediately after they removed the Church of Jesus Christ from society in a practical way, that society itself started burning to the ground? Coincidence? I don't think so. We must be consecrated to the mission. He must increase. I think about Hugh Latimer. He was one of the men who lived kind of at the dawn of the English Reformation. And Hugh Latimer, he was struggling about speaking before King Henry VIII. If you know anything about history or King Henry VIII, he was kind of a brutal, unstable man, prone to kill people he didn't like for various and sundry reasons. And so this preacher, he had a real inward struggle. He had been called to speak before the king, and he struggled within himself. And he said, "Latimer, Latimer, do you remember that you are speaking before the high and mighty King Henry VIII? Who has the power to command you to be sent to prison, and how he can have your head cut off if it please him. Oh, Latimer, will you not take care to say nothing that will offend royal ears?" But in that moment, as he struggled within himself, Latimer paused and recognized and said instead, "Latimer, Latimer, do you remember that you are really speaking before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at whose throne King Henry VIII himself will stand before whom one day you will stand to give an account. Latimer, Latimer, be faithful to your master and declare all God's word." Amen. That same Latimer, not under the reign of Henry VIII, but under the reign of his daughter, Bloody Mary, was burned at the stake for standing for the truths of God's word. And in that moment, as he stood there tied to the stake, burning, he shouted, he said, "Take heart! We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out. And the English Reformation was born." Church, hear me now. Consecrated to his mission. Are you consecrated to his mission, to his call above all? No matter the consequence, no matter the cost, may God grant us the grace for a growing consecration to his mission, that we be living sacrifices. He must increase. Not only this morning should you consider your consecration to the mission, but I want you to see with me another thing in verses 25 through 28. The Bible says this, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, about baptism. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." How do we measure who is actually increasing in our hearts and lives? How do we measure who is actually increasing in our church? Well, number one, let's consider our consecration to the mission. Number two, consider your clarity on what matters. Consider with me clarity concerning what matters. You see, John the Baptist was faced with a conflict in ministry. His followers and the Jews were essentially feuding over whose baptism was better. Was John's baptism better? Or was Jesus' baptism better? Whose was better? And they were feuding and going back and forth. You know, as things go, things got technical. Things got territorial really quick. I mean, because the common logic says that if your baptism is better, your crowd ought to be bigger, right? I mean, that's just common logic. If the church is better, the crowd ought to be bigger. The baptism is better, the crowd ought to be bigger. But John the Baptist wasn't drawn into this little feud. John the Baptist wasn't drawn into this question that had no practical meaning. John the Baptist was very clear on what really mattered. He said, understand this, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. In other words, God is working. God is working. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. John the Baptist was clear on what mattered. That God was working, that people were being reached, and that Jesus was being exalted. Your clarity on what matters. I ask us this morning, church, have we forgotten what really matters? Have we forgotten what really matters? I'm afraid that many, many, many Christians have lost more sleep over this election than just about anything else in recent memory. Now let me stop here and make the statement that I too have strong personal political opinions. I do. But what we have to recognize in this setting is this. Your political party is not the physical manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. Period. And there is a vast section of the church today who lives in political idolatry. Because all our hopes, our joys, our sadness are tied to some man or some woman in some dress clothes that doesn't even know our name. Political idolatry. The Church of Jesus Christ has been so enveloped by the propaganda of this world's system. Propaganda. We've been drawn in. Our lives have been flooded and overwhelmed by propaganda. Technicalities and territories that honestly, in the scheme of things, don't really make a lick of difference. Church, hear me. Hear the word of God. The battle being waged is not being waged in Congress. It's not even being waged at the ballot box. It's not being waged in the courtroom or on social media or in the streets. The true battle that's taking place is taking place in the hearts of men and in women. And it's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Reminding that we wrestle not. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But did you see what Facebook did? Yes, we all did. And what Twitter did. And what YouTube did. And what he did. And what she did. And what... We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12. And principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. Church, hear me. Don't miss what matters for the mess. Don't miss what matters for the mess. When it is all said and done, one thing will matter. When it is all said and done, one will matter. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know about you, but I think it's high time that the church got back to being clear on what mattered, to lifting high the person of Jesus Christ. Because he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me, to lift high and to make much not only of his person, but also of the purchase that he made with his blood. That we get back to holding uncompromisingly to his word. Because I'm going to tell you, God's word is pretty clear. And in God's word, we find all that we need to live a life of godliness before him. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, even dividing asunder soul and spirit, that it is inspired, breathed out by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we get back to being clear on what matters. I'm going to tell you this, Jesus is still the answer. Jesus is still the answer. Jesus is still the answer. The world says it can't be that simple. It really is. It really is. Don't miss what matters for the mass. Don't miss what matters for the mass. Don't miss it. It's about his person. It's about his purchase. It's about his word. It's that we unashamedly and unreservedly love as he loved us. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's hard to do when you put that back into real life. That's a nice sentiment, isn't it? Isn't that a really nice sentiment that we love others unashamedly and unreservedly as he loved us? Isn't that nice? It makes you feel good inside, doesn't it? Until you get back into the world and you're like, oh yeah, and her. And him. And my boss, and that person that just cut me off on the road, and that member of the other political party, and my neighbor, and my... It's a lot harder, doesn't it? But that we remember, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse number 1? He said, really the whole chapter, he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, if I don't have love, he said, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Hear me, church. Your clarity on what matters. Church of Jesus Christ needs to say enough with this political idolatry. Enough with this chasing things that aren't really the issue. It's time to get back to being clear on what really matters. It's not about me. It's about him. He must increase. So I ask us, church, as we consider who is increasing in our lives, who is increasing in our church, we have to consider first your consecration to the mission, your commitment to the mission. We have to consider, secondly, your clarity on what matters. We have to consider, finally, your celebration of the Master. Look with me again at verses 28, and we'll go through 30 this time. The Bible says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Consider your consecration, commitment to the mission. Consider your clarity on what matters. Consider your celebration of the Master. John the Baptist's joy was Jesus. It was Jesus, plain and simple. It was Jesus. John the Baptist here gave an illustration. He likened himself to the best man at a wedding. Now, I have never been, to my knowledge, the best man at a wedding. I was almost one time. I showed up to the wedding as, I kid you not, I showed up to the wedding as an usher. I went from usher to best man. I even gave the best man speech. From the best man back to an usher, and I ended up as an extra groomsman somehow. Crazy wedding, long story. It was fun though. I'll tell you about it if you want to hear, but not now. But I've never been a best man. But John here likens himself to a best man at a wedding, and You know, the thing about a best man is he does a lot of work behind the scenes for the groom. You know, he plans and he participates and he goes through all of it. But you know what doesn't happen at the end of it? At the end of it, when everybody said I do and everybody's cheering, we don't surround the best man and are like, way to go, man. You did it. High fives. You're the best. Oh, we're so happy for you, best man. You're the greatest. We don't celebrate the best man. The best man doesn't expect to be celebrated. The best man's joy is the bride and groom, not himself. And so our final consideration this morning is simply this: what gets you going? Let me ask you, what really gets you going in this life? What really gets you going in this world? I'm going to tell you, there is so much in this life to enjoy and to appreciate and to celebrate. God has really blessed us in this life, hasn't He? He has given us these things richly to enjoy. I'm going to tell you, it's not wrong to enjoy this life. God has given us life abundant through Jesus Christ. But if you live for this life, if you live to find your joy in this life, to live for this life is to chase highs while ending up low. To live for this life is to like stuff yourself with cotton candy and wonder why you're so sick and empty. Let me ask you, what gets you going? What gets you excited? What gets you pumped? What gets you? Oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ would celebrate Jesus. That the Church of Jesus Christ would get back to the place where we just celebrate Jesus. That we celebrate when His will is done. When we celebrate that His word is obeyed. I'm going to tell you, church, it ought to be that when we see people like we saw last Sunday when Benjamin walked the aisle and gave public profession of his faith, when we see like we saw this morning these young people coming to receive baptismal certificates as they have followed in obedience to the Lord's command for a believer's baptism, it ought to be that when we see God working, it gets us excited like nothing else can do. That there's more genuine joy. More genuine joy over God's will being done, over God's salvation being received, than over anything else this life has to offer. You know, the Bible says of heaven in Luke chapter 15 and verse number 7, that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. I'm going to tell you, that's awesome. That's awesome, but the pressing question is simply this: is there joy in me? Is there true joy in me? Christian, that we, like a friend at a wedding, would celebrate the groom and not moan about having to lose the afternoon or buy a gift to come. We just celebrate the groom. We just celebrate the bride. Celebrate what is taking place. Church, let's celebrate Jesus. Church, let's celebrate Jesus. Church, let's celebrate Jesus. Celebrate that He died and that He rose again. Celebrate that He died and that He rose again and that He is ready to save to the uttermost whosoever will. Celebrate Jesus. And celebrate that He is still on the throne. Celebrate that He's coming again. Celebrate Jesus. Celebrate Jesus. That He is Almighty God. That He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the great I Am. Celebrate Jesus. That He's your friend. Wonder what would happen if the church would once again learn to see beyond its own nose and just celebrate Jesus. After all, church, He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. he must increase. Church, I'm going to ask this morning if we would, maybe something a little bit different. I'm going to ask this morning if we would, that we would stand together. You don't have to bow your heads or close your eyes yet. But church, in case you haven't figured it out, this is our theme Sunday. And our theme for the year is simply this: he must increase. Our theme for the year is simply this: he must increase. He must increase. It's one of the most powerful, penetrating, provoking statements in all of Scripture. He must increase, but I must decrease. So this morning, as we consider this thought, this truth, our theme for this year, I want to ask you this morning first to examine your heart. What's really taking place in your heart? Who's on the increase? Examine yourself. This morning, not only do I want to ask us if we would to examine ourselves, but I also want to ask us this morning, even in this time of invitation, to establish how you as an individual will be moving forward this year. To establish how we, corporately as a church, will be moving forward this year. Who's going to increase this year, church? It's either going to be him or us. Who's it going to be? So church, even now, this Sunday morning, January 17th, I wonder if we could just cry out to God and establish that our heart and our prayer and our desire is that he increase. This morning, church, this is a very direct call to prayer. I wonder if even now, some of our men and women might come and find a place at an altar. Even now, just cry out, ask God to desire our, to honor the desire of our heart that he increase. That we might come and cry out for grace to die to self that we might decrease. I wonder if there'd be people even at home that would maybe even kneel around the couch and let's just cry out to God. Folks, they're in our pew, they're in our heart, wherever we may be. Hey, the throne of heaven is open. Let's not ask God to be any more serious about this than we are willing to be.